I've spoken several times about my childhood and some of the adventures that I had and hobbies and things that I did when I was a kid. I loved going down to my grandparents' house. We've talked about that in the past as well, and the beautiful array of desserts that she would have every time we would go down for winter vacation. One thing I haven't mentioned, though, is my mom's love for magazines. She was a magazine recipient extraordinaire, I suppose you could say. She loved to receive magazines. She had a bunch coming to the house. My wife reminded me, actually, on the way up here from Oklahoma City this morning that when she was sick, she was being treated at the Mayo Clinic there in Phoenix, and we lived there at the time. So her and Dad moved in for several months while they were going through diagnosis and treatment and such. And, of course, she and Dad had their mail forwarded to our house. It took my wife a number of years to get all the magazine subscriptions canceled and removed after she had left. She loved her magazines. I don't really ever remember her looking through them much, which is kind of interesting now that I kind of look back on that time in my life. As a kid, it seemed like every day there was a new magazine or pamphlet or something in the mail. One of the ones that she got that I distinctly remember was a clothing catalog from Land's End. Anybody remember Land's End? Land's End catalog? Does anybody still get the Land's End catalog? Okay. Very good. She had the Land's End catalog. And I remember every once in a while I'd pick it up as a bored little boy and I'd kind of flip through it and look at the sweaters and pants and shirts and things. And I'd put it down and promptly go off and, you know, do more cool stuff like play with toys or something. But I remember as a kid, it seemed, I don't remember how often it would happen. Maybe it was once a year, a couple of times a year. There was a special sale that Land's End would publish. It was called the Not Quite Perfect Sale. The Not Quite Perfect Sale. And this sale consisted of some pretty incredible savings from what my memory tells me. It was tremendous savings. But the items they sold were not quite perfect. So maybe there was a snag under the armpit in one of the sweaters. Well, you couldn't really see it, but they didn't feel that they could sell it for full price when it had this snag. Or maybe the color was just ever so slightly off. And so it still looked good, but it wasn't the true color as far as what it should have been. And so they'd sell it for a pretty great discount, and they sold it under this marketing label of the not quite perfect sale. Most of the flaws were undetectable to the untrained eye. I remember that Mom particularly enjoyed that sale, and she would always buy at least a couple things out of the catalog for that particular sale. And sometime later, they'd show up in the mail, and I'd end up wearing a pair of pants or sweater or something to school that was not quite perfect. But I couldn't tell. I wasn't a seamstress or into that sort of thing. So to me, it looked fine. But evidently, to the trained eye, it was not quite perfect. The items were fully guaranteed and usually came with a wonderful buying option of, you know, buy three, get one free. Of course, it's all not quite perfect, so you buy three not quite perfect items and get one not quite perfect item free. Those slogans, though, can be captivating, and marketing experts spend their entire careers learning how to best represent what they're trying to sell. I have some things today for you in the not quite perfect sale that I'd like to mention. Four things specifically. These four things have been for sale for quite some time, for a long time. Maybe you are like me and you've actually bought some of these, perhaps somewhere along the line. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians and we can get a little glimpse into what this not quite perfect sale might look like. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes in verse 1, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, and when you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." The phrase there in verse 2 about the one who is now working means to produce an effect. So we have this spirit, this prince of the power of the air, who's working to produce an effect. He has a goal. He wants to produce a certain effect out of us.
Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others.
Fulfilling the desires of the mind is what Satan wants us to do. And so he has this great marketing scheme as far as how he can sell off these four specific items to us. And much like really good marketing, they're tantalizing, they're curious. It's kind of the natural thing that we run off to. And from a spiritual perspective, we all tend to be quick to buy, quick to purchase.
So what is this sale?
This sale is simply four enemies of faith.
They're four enemies of faith.
We can buy them in many places. They're relatively cheap and inexpensive. And Satan would prefer that we go ahead and buy all four and save on some sort of package deal. Because these are undetectable to the untrained eye, they tend to come into our life fairly easily. Some appear just as slight flaws, maybe a little nuisance. Maybe they're hard to see. Some of these four items, some of these four enemies will take some time to even show up in our life. Maybe we go weeks or months and don't even realize that we've purchased it, but it's kind of there hanging on us. Today I'd like to check the sale on these four enemies of faith. We'll look at them briefly, and then we'll come back and we'll look at them with a trained eye and see what God expects us to do and to buy instead of these four. We'll decide if they're a bargain or if we should be spending our time and our spiritual wealth someplace else. So we're going to look at these four items as they're presented in our lives. The first item for sale. Again, we'll look at these four quickly, and then we'll come back around in a little bit more detail.
The first item for sale, the first enemy of faith, is worry. Now, if I had asked you to turn to a section of Scripture that talked about worry,
perhaps you'd be able to follow me there.
If you're scratching your head, you might go over to Matthew chapter 6. We'll go to Matthew chapter 6. The last section of the chapter here is very famous, if you can say it that way, in talking about the topic of worry. And Jesus Christ does a wonderful job at kind of taking this topic that's deep and difficult and challenging, and he really boils it down and makes it look quite simple. Some simplicity here. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 28, he says, "Why do you worry about clothing? Why do you worry about clothing?" To a certain degree, it's, especially for us today, it's kind of an exaggerated statement, right? We probably don't worry about clothing. We have clothes. You all look very beautiful and handsome today in your clothes. We open up our closet in the morning and we figure out what we want to wear and what color and what style, and we put it on and we go about our day, and sometimes it gets dirty. We have to come home and change before dinner. Change back into something clean. But here he's taking this subject that seems so simple, like clothing. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They never toil nor spin. I suppose it's the springtime, early summer, traveling back and forth between Tulsa and Oklahoma City. And you have those beautiful wildflowers that just kind of seemingly appear out from nothing along the freeway. And they're beautiful. They're kind of patchy, and you'll come across a patch, and it's this whole patch of wildflowers, and then just grass. And then there's another patch of beautiful wildflowers. Jesus Christ makes this very simple comparison between clothing our bodies, something relatively basic to each of us, and he compares it with the wildflowers, the lilies of the field that seemingly spring up from nothing. They're able to pull some nutrients and some water from rain and such, and they're beautiful. Verse 29, "And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these."
How beautiful was Solomon? How wealthy was Solomon? If you think about the clothing that Solomon had, I'm sure, speculation, I'm sure there was some big room and it had all kinds of robes in the closet, all kinds of sandals. Well, I think I'll wear the brown sandals today, servant. Well, which brown sandals, master? All the ones with the strappy like this and my feet fit in it like this. Sir, you have 20 pair like that. Can you be more specific? Lots of robes, lots of clothes. He was incredibly wealthy. The Bible describes his wealth in some pretty incredible terms that even in today's standards would be mind-boggling. Jesus Christ here compares these verses in a very unique way. Why do you worry about clothing? He talks about lilies and then talks about how the lilies of the field, these seemingly random flowers, are more beautiful and more perfect and more pure and more better arrayed than even Solomon in all of his glory, with all of his wealth and with all of his prosperity. Verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? O you of little faith. Worry here at whether it's something small like, I don't have anything to wear. Jesus Christ compares this in such a way that he ties it back to a faith issue. It's interesting that Christ covers this complex item with such seemingly simplicity. And yet, is it really simple to put off worry in our life? Is it really that simple to kind of push worry to the side and not have worry kind of eat us up from the inside? We all have worry that's about us. We worry about various things, health or jobs or finances or relationships or whatever the case might be. We all have something that we worry about. And yet Jesus Christ describes this in such a way that it really comes down to a faith issue. And he calls these individuals out who worry and connects them with a lack of faith. Let's go on to the second item for sale. The second enemy of faith is fear. It's fear. We won't take the time to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. It's an entire chapter of Bible giants, you might say. Individuals who did spectacular things and had tremendous reliance and trust on God. I'd like to go back to 1 Kings, though. There's a prophet back here in 1 Kings chapter 17 that showed some incredible faith, was very fearless. He was fearless. He was confident. He was strong. It's the story of Elijah the prophet. Or part of his story, part of his life. I want to read about one tremendous miracle that he did. There were some other smaller miracles that kind of were there in support of this larger one. There's another beautiful example in the middle of the story. We won't cover that, but it's a wonderful story and display of his faith. I'll let you read that. Primarily in chapter 18, later, another time later this week perhaps. But I want to start in chapter 17, verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So Ahab at this time, big powerful king. Okay, so it would be like us walking into the Oval Office or into the Congress and saying, God is choosing to withhold rain from this country. There'll be no rain. There won't even be dew on the ground each morning. God is going to stop the rain, and it won't resume until I give my word. That's a pretty big statement, isn't it? To walk into a big, powerful nation, in this case, to walk into King Ahab, into his presence and say, there's not going to be any rain. Don't expect any rain. Don't even expect any dew until I say so. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here, turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. I'll It'll be that you shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. So Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook as it flows into the Jordan. The ravens came, brought him food twice each day. In verse 7, it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Elijah makes this decree to King Ahab. God's going to stop the rain. No rain. And then God protects Elijah, takes him to this unique location, feeds him twice a day with food and water. The brook dries up. The story continues. He ends up going over to a widow's house. Her son dies. He prays to God, and the child comes back to life. Some pretty miraculous things here, right? We can say Elijah is incredible. What a life. What an example of commitment and trust and faithfulness and confidence in who God is. Drop down to chapter 18 and verse 41. The appropriate amount of time has passed, and it's determined that rain should resume. Notice verse 41, then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. Now what's interesting here is I want you to notice the order of events. Okay, so he has just gone up to the king. He's gone into the Oval Office. He's gone to the Congress, and he said, okay, there's going to be an abundance of rain. Verse 42, Ahab went up, he ate, he drank. Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. He bowed down to the ground, put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, go up, look now toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. So are you following what Elijah has done here? It's not that he's gone and kind of reversed this miracle and brought the rain back. The first thing he does, he goes to King Ahab and says, there's going to be rain. Go ahead and start eating and drinking. Rain is coming. Then he goes and he starts praying for the rain. It seems kind of backward to us, doesn't it? We probably, at least me, I would have made sure the rain was coming first. Then I would have gone into King Ahab and said, hey, it's coming. What do you think of this? But Elijah goes up, has a conversation with the king first, then goes and prays. But there's nothing. And so for seven times, he has this conversation with a servant. He prays, servant, go look. Go look toward the sea, see if there's rain. No, master, no rain. Okay, more prayer. Okay, go look. No rain. Okay, more prayer. Look, no rain, pray. Look, no rain, pray. Does this seven times. Verse 44, then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. So God answers his prayer. The rains come. Verse 45, it's a fast-moving storm. Verse 45, the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Okay, so let's notice a couple details here. Again, we're looking at the fearlessness of Elijah and how strong and confident he was. He tells Ahab, go jump on your chariot, ride your horse, head on back to Jezreel. The end of verse 45, Ahab does that. Verse 46, notice, then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So this man just outruns a horse and chariot. God puts the spirit of running in him, and he takes off like a bolt and beats Ahab, who's on a horse and whatever else, perhaps a chariot. He outruns him and runs all the way to Jezreel and gets there before Ahab does. He's empowered to outrun a horse. These are a pretty miraculous series of events here, aren't they? We could look, even if all we do is look at that section of Elijah's life and say, wow, that's incredible. What confidence, what trust. But then something happens to his faith. Notice chapter 19 and verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel then sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So she puts a death sentence on him, essentially. "By this time tomorrow, you will have died the way you've killed all these other prophets." And it shakes him. It shakes Elijah in a really big way. Verse 3, when he saw that, he arose, ran for his life. He went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant, and then he himself went another day's journey farther and deeper into the wilderness. He came, sat down on a broom tree, and prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." That's a pretty dramatic 180, isn't it? Here he's just commanded the rain to stop. We'll read a little bit later how long that length of time was. It was pretty significant. Then he prays for the rain to resume. There's a child that's brought back to life in the middle of all this. He's fed and nourished throughout that period of drought. He outruns a horse. Some amazing things go on here. And yet this death sentence comes from the evil Jezebel. And all of a sudden, verse 4, he says, it's enough. Just take my life. What happened to Elijah's faith? Let's move on to the third item for sale. The third enemy of faith in this not quite perfect sale is doubt. Doubt, D-O-U-B-T. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 19. Let's try Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14. Here's a little story about Peter. And about Peter wanting to keep his head above water. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, go before him to the other side, and he took the time to send the multitudes away. We had sent him away, went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was alone. The boat, though, was in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Lord, if it's you, then I can do this. I can walk on the water just like you're walking on the water. Just tell me to come. Give me the command. Verse 29, so Jesus said, "Come." When Peter had come down to the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. That's miraculous. Has anybody ever walked on water? I haven't. There's a little lizard down in Costa Rica called the Jesus lizard. Is that right? I believe it's called the Jesus lizard. And this little lizard is shaped in such a way, and he moves with such speed that it seems as though he's walking on water. He's moving rather quick, but he's able to skim across the top of the water and get from one side to the other. Peter here walks on water, something pretty amazing, pretty miraculous. But something happened here. Verse 30, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, saying the famous words that we all say, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Why did you doubt? Peter here had his eye on the goal. He had his eyes fixed on the Messiah, the proper focus. And when he had that focus, he was able to do something that at least none of us in this room have ever been able to do. We've never been able to walk on water. And yet Peter did that. But when he took his focus off of that goal, when he took his focus off of the Messiah, then doubt swirled in.
And he began to doubt what Jesus told him to do. Jesus said to him, come. He gave the command. Peter was fully trusting in Jesus that he could accomplish what he said. Jesus said, come. Peter steps out. He walks on the water. But then he took his eyes off God. And he looked down and away and he saw the boisterousness of the water that he was in. And doubt came to mind. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Each of these items connect back to faith. These are four enemies of faith. And in a way, you could say this is a sermon about faith. Because these are four things that break down faith and cause our faith to stumble and to crack, to have issues. And here Peter gives this example of taking our eyes off the goal. We'll get into a little bit more in a few minutes about what's going on here in this scenario. The fourth item, the fourth enemy of faith. Remember, this is a buy three, get one free type sale. So here's the freebie. The fourth item for sale is human reasoning. Human reasoning. Let's go over a couple chapters to chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, notice verse 5. When his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? They acknowledge, at least Matthew in writing this book, acknowledges that they forgot something. And so that was obviously on their mind. That physical aspect was on their mind. Jesus makes this statement, trying to teach them a spiritual lesson, and they quickly process it by way of their human reasoning. And they come to a particular conclusion. He said that because we forgot to take bread. You'd imagine Peter slapping John or something. Hey, it was your job. You forgot the bread. They reasoned among themselves. Is it because we have taken no bread? But Jesus, being aware of it, said, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread. He corrects them. He's trying to teach a spiritual lesson. And where do they go? They go right to the physical, right? Spiritual lesson, and they go to the physical. What he is saying, they're talking among themselves. What he is saying is obviously because we forgot the bread. Christ said spiritual reasoning here was at stake. And the disciples were using human reasoning to grasp the importance of Christ's words. And they missed the whole point. They missed what Christ was trying to teach them. Because they reverted back to their own human reasoning. These four enemies of faith are always on sale. Satan is very good at selling cheaply what can destroy our faith in God. And each of these four things, if we're honest with ourselves, we can see each of these four things having woven itself throughout our lives at various times. We can see these things in our past, and maybe even currently. But Satan wants to destroy our faith in God. And so he sells these four enemies quite cheaply. And us in our carnality and in our weakness, we're quick to run to these things. So what should we do about it? What should we do about it? What should we do about these enemies? Can we simply pray them away? Maybe that's what we should do. We don't need to do anything else. We'll just pray them away. Some think that we can acknowledge that we have some issue going on in our life. And we'll just pray about it. God will take care of it. But that seems to rarely work, doesn't it? Oftentimes, we'll even bring the solution to God. God, I'm having this problem. And I have the perfect solution. All you have to do is this, this, and this. And the doubt will go away. The fear will go away. Whatever issue that I'm worrying about will simply go away. I just need you to do this, this, and this. Finances are tight. It's weighing really heavy on my mind. If you could just convince my boss to give me a 20% raise, that would take care of things. I would be okay. It's interesting that God rarely answers
those kind of prayers, isn't it? Most of us are convinced that God called us out of the world. Most of you believe that. That God has called you out of the world, that God has prepared you for a purpose, that He's called you for a purpose, and that there's a specific reason why you're learning about God and striving to live this way of life. But what level of faith do we have? What level of faith do we have? What is it that we buy when issues come our way, when trials bubble to the surface, when our health falls apart, when the job falls apart, when the finances are tight, when relationships are on edge? What is it that we buy? Do we buy worry or fear or doubt or human reasoning? Do we buy any of those things? 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 26 and 27 says that not many wise are called, not many mighty or noble, but rather the foolish. Some translations will say dull. So we're all dull here, aren't we? God has called the dull in order to put to shame the wise, the noble, to be able to show His magnificence and how great He is. Every element of our calling, every minute of our life, every trial, every situation, everything that we find ourselves in from day to day can be used to build our faith. Or it can be used to let one of these four enemies get in and begin to wreak havoc on our faith. Turn with me over to the book of Galatians. To go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and in verse 20, Paul writing here to the Gentiles, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do we have that kind of faith? Paul here very boldly says that he's crucified with Christ and he's trying to live this way of life that puts Christ's mind in him. He's trying to overcome his sins. He's trying to be more godly. He doesn't want to live according to the flesh, according to those fleshly desires that we read about earlier. He doesn't want to live that way, but he wants to live by the life of his Savior, who loved him and sacrificed himself for him. Do we have that kind of faith? Or is it just something a little bit more ethereal, something more philosophical? I'd like to go back and look at each of those stories of faith that we read just a few minutes ago. There are themes in there that I think we need to grasp. And when it comes to faith and not allowing our faith to be torn down, I think there's some profound lessons that we can learn. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 again. Let's look at our first enemy of faith here in a little bit more detail. We acknowledge the problem. The problem is worry. And if we're honest with ourselves again, it's something that we all struggle with at times. Various things can affect us. And we tend to let our minds kind of settle there and be heavy in certain areas. Matthew chapter 6, let's pick up in verse 31. Jesus Christ says, therefore don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Where will the next paycheck come from? Will it be enough? What about this relationship? What about my spouse? What about my kids? What about my health? What about my spouse's health? Don't worry about those things, he says. Don't worry about the physical things of life. Verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek. If we just kind of stop there, that's kind of a gut punch, isn't it? So if we're worrying about those things, those physical things, then Jesus Christ somewhat plainly says, you're being Gentile-like if you do that. Don't worry about those things. That's what the Gentiles worry about. That's a Gentile mentality, he says. After all these things the Gentiles seek. But notice verse 32, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Why do we worry? We worry because it's important to us, because it's on our mind. We're concerned about the health, the finances, the job, the housing situation, whatever it is. And for each of us, it's going to be very different. But we worry about those things because it's important to us. And what Jesus Christ here is saying is, don't worry about it. My Father already knows that it's important. He already knows the importance of those things. Verse 33, instead of worrying, seek first the kingdom of God. That's a phrase that we're very familiar with. Oh yeah, seek first the kingdom of God. We even have a hymn in our hymnal that we sing sometimes about this. But it's interesting that his response is not just seeking first the kingdom. Don't just seek first the kingdom. There's an and there. There's a secondary step. That secondary step is to also seek God's righteousness. It's also to be right with God, to be godly in our pursuits, to be striving to be perfect, as God wants us to be perfect. Remember, I gave that sermon a number of months back on being perfect, and I showed the examples of my tools and such. You and I were purposed to fulfill a certain responsibility. And that purpose in our life is to overcome our sins, to put on that mindset, to put off our carnality, and to transform our minds so that we begin thinking like the God family thinks. And so Jesus Christ says, don't worry about these physical things. That's Gentile-like. Your Father already knows these things that you need. Instead, verse 33, seek that kingdom. Put first that kingdom in your life. Seek first that righteousness. Strive on a daily basis to have God's mindset and his way of thinking to be all about us. Loving our neighbor as ourself and loving our enemies and doing all these things that are somewhat unhuman. That's what he wants us to be doing. And as a result, verse 33, not only is the Father aware of them, but the end of verse 33, those things will be given to you. Those things will be added to you. Where is our focus, though? We tend to worry. We sort of like to worry. Gives us something to complain about. Gives us something to grumble about. Gives us something to think about through the day as we try to problem solve whatever this issue is in our life. But I think the formula here is very unique. We're not to worry about it. That's what the Gentiles do. Instead, your Father already knows those issues going on in your life. He already is aware of those needs. So instead, seek to be godly. Seek to be godly, and as a result, then, God will help you out with those things because he's already aware of it. It's easy to say, isn't it? It's easy for me to get up and talk about these verses, and it's easy for you to sit there and say, oh yeah, well, it's clearly very simple. But is it really? The reality is it's really hard, isn't it? It's really hard not to worry. It's really hard just to let those things go and put them in God's hand and to a certain degree kind of wash ourselves and to focus on the spiritual things that we need to be focused on. It's easy to read. It's difficult to do, though, for all of us. If you believe that God has called you and Christ came to teach about the God family to you, then this is something we need to work very diligently at. Worry is our enemy. It's not something to buy. It's not something to buy. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 4. Instead of buying worry, there's something else we should be buying instead. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Let your requests be known to God. This is part of the solution for worry. When there's something that's weighing on us, what are we to do? Well, step one, we don't let it take any sort of stronghold within our life. Be anxious for nothing. Don't let it get that deep root in us that's so difficult to pry out at some time in the future. Be aware of it. And as a response, instead of worry, what are we to do? And everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Pray about it. God, this is important to me. God, this is on my mind. God, this is causing my faith to be shaken. I don't want to worry about this stuff, but it's weighing heavy on me. Pray to God. Let him know about it. And then leave it there. And move on with the verse. Be thankful. Acknowledge all the wonderful things that God has done for you in your life. Acknowledge all the miracles, all the many blessings. Pray to God and ask for forgiveness of your sins. Strengthen that relationship with our Heavenly Father. What's the result, though, of doing that? If we have this worry, if we have this huge thing that's kind of weighing on us, what is this verse telling us to do? We take that worry, we pray to God about it, we leave it with Him, and then what? We turn off of ourself, right? We stop focusing on ourself, and we focus on God. We become thankful. We become repentant. We work that direction. It gets the focus off of us. Oh, me and my worries and all these bad things and all the weight of the world is on me. We put that on God and we focus then on God. We thank Him for everything He's done for us. Verse 7, and the peace of God. What is the peace of God? What is the peace of God? Peace of God is not just an absence of war or conflict. The United States, at least for today, is relatively peaceful. That could change with other nations at a moment's notice. But as of right now, we're relatively at peace, aren't we? Meaning there's an absence of conflict. There's an absence of war. So what is this peace of God? I don't think any of us are at war with God. I don't think any of us are in conflict with God. Purposeful. What is this peace of God? Peace in the Bible largely is synonymous with being in harmony. It's talking about a harmonious relationship. Being at one with God means that we're at peace with Him. The peace of God is that we've repented of our sins, that we're striving to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and put on Christ's mindset in us and live by every word of God's truth. When we do those things, when we live that way of life, then we're in harmony with the God family, aren't we? We're at one with the God family. And as a result, then, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We're taking this thing that we're worrying about, we're putting it on God, and then we're focusing on God. We're not focusing on the problem or the issue or the trial or whatever the case might be. We're leaving that with God, and we're focusing on His righteousness and the changes that we need to make in order to be a part of God's family. Many times worry takes over because we become selfish. That's really what worry is. It's really a selfish emotion. Because when we worry, we end up looking to ourselves. We lose the focus. We get stuck on things right in our own mind and right in our own face. And I'm not trying to say that the things that we worry about aren't important, because they are. They're life-consuming many times, aren't they? But the challenge is that when we worry, we lose focus of God. And I think what Paul is trying to get us to understand here in chapter 4 is that we need to put that stuff on God, pray about it, and then leave it with Him and focus back on the godly life that we're to be living. Let's notice verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Oh, that's a hard one. That's a hard one, isn't it? To be content. Well, I'm content with this body that's a little bit heavier than I really want it to be, or with these eyes that don't quite see like I really want them to be, or living where I am, or driving what I drive, or whatever the case might be, the job that I have, the finances that I have. Oh, to be content is really hard. But Paul wants us to be content. He encourages that contentment. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am in to be content. Worry is oftentimes caused by a lack of contentment. Why do we worry about the finances? Maybe because we're misspending. There's not enough of it. It's a lack of contentment. What are we content with? And are we content in our life? Are we content? The other side of not being content is it's almost this seemingly blaming God that we're not more richly blessed, right? If only God would bless me more, then I would be content. But right now I'm not so content because I have these holes in my life. And so a lack of contentment is also kind of bordering on not being thankful to God for what He's given to us as well. Don't buy worry. Don't buy it. Satan is selling it. It's the natural go-to for us as humans. Be content. Focus on the kingdom of God. Continue to grow in God's righteousness. Keep the focus. Put those things on God and let God work it out. The second enemy of faith was fear that we had talked about. Fear. We read about the story of Elijah. And how at one point, after some pretty tremendous miracles, he ran for his life from the evil Jezebel. Let's go over to the book of James. James has a verse where he talks about the prophet Elijah. James chapter 5. Let's read verses 17 and 18. James chapter 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was carnal like you and me. He wasn't a superhuman. He wasn't Superman or Superwoman. He was human. He battled his own emotions and feelings just like you and I do. He had to keep those things in check and have self-control just like you and I do. God worked some amazing miracles through him, for sure. Absolutely. But at the very center of it, he was just a man, wasn't he? He was like you and me. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. That's a huge miracle that he did. He stopped the rain and the dew and every sort of moisture for 3.5 years. Verse 18, he prayed again, the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah suffered from fear. There was a death notice put out on him, and he was over-consumed with fear. Let's go back to the story of Elijah. Let's go back to 1 Kings again. 1 Kings 19. We stopped earlier with verse 4. It was the verse where he essentially said, just let me die, God. Take my life. I'm done with this. I'm no better than my fathers. Verse 5. As he lay and slept under that tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water, so he ate and drank, and then He laid back down. Angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose, ate and drank, went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. God continued to be with him, though, didn't he? It was Elijah that allowed fear to consume him. And Elijah went off and kind of dwelt under this tree for a period of time. But God didn't let him go. God didn't just say, oh, there goes Elijah again. God was still there with him. God provided a means for him, provided a place for him to go, and he sustained him, gave him food and water and strength so that he could go on that food for 40 days and 40 nights. What happened to Elijah most likely has happened to you and to me. The story of Elijah is not all that unique to us. None of us have probably stopped the rain or caused it to start again or brought a little boy back to life. Those are miracles that God performed through Elijah. But from a man perspective, from a human perspective, a lot of Elijah's life is probably relatable to us if we stop and consider it. Elijah bought fear, though, and fear challenged his faith. Let's go back to Philippians again. Elijah forgot something in this whole process. He's doing these great miracles. He's stopping rain. He's bringing kids back to life. He's being sustained by ravens and jars of water that appear under a tree. And he's doing all these incredible things, or allowing God to do all these incredible things through him, we should say. But he forgot something. Philippians chapter 1. Here Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and in verse 3 he says that he thanks God every time he thinks of the church there. Drop down to verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is part of what Elijah forgot. And when we talk about fear and not allowing ourselves to succumb to fear in our life, we need to remember this work that God the Father has started in us. Verse 3, I thank my God, always in prayer of mine, making request of for you all with joy for your fellowship. Verse 6 again, being confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work in you. God has called you. God has encouraged you to learn more about his way of life. You have responded to that call. God works with you. He's given you his Holy Spirit. You're mindful of your sins. You're striving on a daily basis to get rid of those sins, to put off the old man, to get rid of that carnal, human, selfish nature, to become more godly. That's a work. That's a tremendous work that God has started in every one of us. And Paul here encourages the Philippians not to forget that. Not to forget that work that he started. Be confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. It's not that he's this God that starts a project and never finishes it. Maybe you have a relative or a friend like that. They have a workshop that's full of odd things that have been started but never finished. This is not the God we serve. The God we serve has started something miraculous in each of us. And he's committed to finishing that work. He's committed to finishing that. This is what Elijah forgot. He was right there, stopping the rain, bringing kids back to life, being nourished by ravens. All these tremendous things happened to Elijah. But what did he forget? He forget what Paul here is mentioning to us in Philippians. He forgot that what God starts, he will finish. And it's important for us to remember that on a daily basis. That when God starts a work in us, which he has done for us, he's going to complete it. We can step back and we can chuck the whole thing to the side and we can walk away from it.
But it's God's desire, it's God's plan to finish what he starts. Drop down to verse 9 here in Philippians chapter 1. Verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's what you and I are to be doing on a daily basis. When fear starts to creep in, when we start to close in, when we're afraid of something that's going on outside that's impacting us, that's affecting us, this is the chapter we need to turn to. This is the chapter that can remind us that God is there with us, that when God starts something, he's sort of finish it, and that our job is in verses 9, 10, 11, that we continue that work. We continue to allow God to work in us and with us, that we're acknowledging of our sins, that we practice agape love, that we have that deliberate, applied concern for others, that we're sincere, that we're without offense. This is what we're to be buying instead of fear. Our third enemy that we talked about was doubt. At times, do we ever doubt that God will deliver on a promise? We can say no, and we can be pretty confident in saying no, but I'm sure if we asked the same question of Peter, he would have said, "Well, I never doubt. I never doubt. I always believe that God will deliver on his promises." Peter doubted that he could keep his head above water, even when he was face to face with the Messiah. Again, put yourself in Peter's sandals, so to speak. You're on the boat. It's tumultuous. Lots of waves, lots of wind. The Messiah approaches. You would come face to face with the Son of God. And all of a sudden, you find yourself out on the water walking to him. And you look down and around, and you begin to go under. Doubt is a serious enemy of our need to have a heartfelt confidence in God. When we doubt, we waver. We waver in that belief, in that trust in God. Do you remember how the story with Peter ends? Let's go back to Matthew again. Sort of Matthew chapter 14. Peter didn't get back in the boat with Jesus, and all of a sudden his faith was tremendous. It was such that he could move mountains. He didn't get the faith that he needed overnight. Faith takes time to grow. We have to exercise the faith. We have to pray and ask God to increase our faith and that reliance on him. Matthew chapter 14. And let's do a pickup verse here in 31. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" When they got back in the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Okay, back in Peter's sandals. You're on the water. You tell Jesus, "All you have to do is tell me to come to you, and I too can walk on water, and I'll come out to you." And Jesus tells you, "Okay, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on." And so you step out. Do you think that Jesus is the Son of God at that time? You probably do, right? But how deeply do you believe that? When they got back in the boat, verse 32, in verse 33, they end up worshiping him. And they acknowledge, "Truly you are the Son of God. Truly you are the Son of God." They had to decide that this was the real thing. Most of us are convinced that we know the real thing, that God has called us, God is working with us and in us. But do we really truly believe what we read? Do we really truly believe the words that are written in the Bible that's on your laps? Let's go back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. There's something that will remove the doubt. And this is important for us to consider. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's notice verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Do you find yourself in your spiritual life coming up short? Do you find yourself coming up short? Because if you find yourself coming up short, then something has to fill that balance, right? If you have a jar of water and it's only half full, it doesn't mean that the other half is empty. There's air there, right? It's simple physics. It's high school science. If we're coming up short, then something has to fill that balance. Something has to fill that void. And that something is doubt. So when we come up short, the balance of what's filling in is doubt. Notice verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. That is, it was not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. If we're coming up short, then it's because we're doubting. There's something lacking. The writer of Hebrews says that it's important to mix the word, God's truth, in with the faith. Those two have to be combined. We can't have God's word without faith. We can't have it the other way around either. Both of those are connected. They're tied together. Keep this in mind. Go over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near. The phrase let us draw means to approach. Let us approach. Let us draw near. Let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In full assurance of faith. Not just a short supply, not just a little bit, not coming up short as we read back in chapter 4, but we're to have a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Full assurance of faith comes by removing the evil and from becoming clean and washed. If we find we have doubts, then we have to check the need to remove sin. If there's doubt, then there's sin. You'll have to figure that out with God's help, what that sin is. But if there's doubt, then there's sin. And in order to get rid of the doubt, we have to get rid of the sin. We have to buy the full assurance of faith, not the doubt. Again, when we allow that doubt to enter our life, we've wavered. We become tossed, so to speak. Full assurance of faith comes from the repenting of the sins, repenting of who we are, what we're accomplishing on the wrong side of the track, so to speak. It's asking God to reveal to us, to cleanse us. Sin is what separates us from God, and sin is what causes doubt. Number four, the fourth enemy of faith was human reasoning. Remember, the disciples were talking amongst themselves and thinking that, oh, he made this statement because we forgot physical bread. He was trying to teach them something spiritual, and they used human logic to decipher that spiritual concept. And yet spiritual understanding is what Christ wanted them to comprehend. That's what he wanted them to learn. We oftentimes will express our needs in terms of physical attributes.
We're hungry, we need food. I'm cold, I need a blanket. It's rainy, I need an umbrella. We have needs and we express them in physical ways. But we need to be careful about using human reasoning. And if you remember nothing else from this point, I want you to remember this. Human reasoning defeats spiritual reasoning. Human reasoning defeats spiritual reasoning. It always will. When we apply spirit, when we apply human reasoning to something spiritual, our humanity always prevails. God is always on the losing side of that equation. Let's have a couple examples here. Let's use the Sabbath, for example, and working. We can be tempted to sin. We can be tempted to allow our work to encroach in on the Sabbath. Maybe it's a rainy day. Maybe it's overcast. We don't know when sunset goes down. I'm sure it's somewhere close, but I'll just guess. And yes, boss, I can work just a little bit longer because I really don't know when sunset is. It's just a few minutes. We've used human reasoning to make a spiritual decision. God's very specific with holy time. He wants the Sabbath to be holy. Go back and read Isaiah, was it 58? The last couple of verses there are beautiful verses about keeping the Sabbath holy. It's a special day to God. He expects that holy time. But when we use our human reasoning and we apply it to something spiritual, whatever that law is always loses. Human reasoning always trumps spiritual expectations. Now let's go back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and let's read verse 7. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. What does the word enmity mean? It's a funny looking word, isn't it? Kind of looks like enemy, enmity. The word here means to be actively opposed or hostile to something. To be actively opposed or hostile to something. So what Paul is saying in those terms, he's saying because the carnal mind is hostile against God. Because the carnal mind is actively opposed to God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That portion of our human mind wants what it wants. And it wants it when it wants it. It's not subject to the law of God because it chooses not to be subject to the law of God. Remember, human reasoning always defeats spiritual reasoning. And so when we apply it in this verse, human reasoning is associated with the carnal mind, and it will always win when it's up against something spiritual. Here's another example. What about second tithe? Do you faithfully save your second tithe? Is that a law that's built into our hearts and our minds and our habits with spiritual reasoning? Or do we justify around it? Oh, finances are tight. Might lose my car. Might be evicted from my apartment. My cell phone may be shut off. Whatever the case might be. Always wanted to have that thing. And it just so happens, look here in this envelope or look here in this bank account. I'll just double up next month. Or I'll go off to the feast. I have a credit card. I'll figure it out when my taxes come in. I'll pay off the credit card from the feast expenses with next year's tax return. You see how we use human reasoning. And as a result, God's law of tithing always loses. It always loses. So which type of reasoning do we use in order to come to the right decision? There's two kinds that we can use. When we have a decision before us, working on the Sabbath or paying our tithes or the food laws or treating our neighbor like ourselves or loving that pesky guy at work. There's two forms of reasoning that we could use to come to the right decision. One is we could use human reasoning. And human reasoning is always about us, right? It's always about what we think is best. Or we can use spiritual reasoning. We can apply those spiritual principles according to God's laws. And we can let God instruct us on how we should respond to this decision. It's a choice for us, though. Human reasoning is always the easier one. It's always the natural go-to for us. But we have a choice to respond differently, to use God's word to kind of dictate and instruct us in how we should handle that situation. Let's turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We're to compare spiritual with spiritual. When it comes to obeying God's laws and His commands, how do we apply that in our life? We have to use it. We have to keep those laws from a spiritual perspective, don't we? We have to go to God and go to His Bible to decide how we keep those laws and how we keep those commands. If we try to figure it out ourselves and we use human reasoning, remember that it's always going to trump whatever that command is from God. Because after all, we're the one coming up with the logic. We're the one coming up with the reasoning. Human reasoning will undermine your faith. Human reasoning says, don't worry about the exact timing of the Sabbath. As long as you get close. Human reasoning says, don't worry about the second tithe. Don't worry about that payment, that setting aside of that money. I can get by without saving it. I can double up next month. I can figure it out next year. But spiritual reasoning being applied to God's law is a conclusion that we should come to. Don't break the Sabbath even for a minute. Always be diligent with your tithes. Always treat the neighbor like you want to be treated. One undermines your faith. The other one builds your faith through obedience to God. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says that it's the prayers of a righteous man that avails much. We want the blessings from God, don't we? If we want the blessings from God, then we have to be willing to apply the spiritual reasoning in order to keep those laws. Let's go forward just a couple chapters to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember what's going on here in the books of Corinthians. The first letter that Paul writes to the church at Corinth, it was a really messed up church. They were doing some awful things. They were doing things that were not right. And Paul, in the first letter, corrects them on many fronts. The second letter comes along here, and they've made progress. They've shored up their spiritual house, so to speak, and they've made great progress. And so in many ways, the second book of Corinthians is a very encouraging book. Let's notice chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We can't pull down the strongholds in our life by using human reasoning. It simply doesn't work. Our human reasoning says those strongholds are there for a reason, and they're supporting this aspect of my life. And yeah, they probably need to be revamped, but I'll get to it some other time. The weapons of our warfare, verse 4, are not carnal. They don't involve human reasoning. But they're mighty in God for pulling down those strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There's no human reasoning there. There's no human reasoning. When it comes to something spiritual, we have to make that spiritual decision with something spiritual. We have to go to God's Bible. We have to look and see what God says about that topic. We can't let our own mind and our own logic and the way that seems right to a man that Proverbs talks about run off with our life, with what we do. So in conclusion, there's worry, there's fear, there's doubt, there's human reasoning. Those four enemies are always on sale. And they're cheap to buy, they're easy to buy. It's what we as humans naturally slip to. We can take each one by itself, or we can buy them as a package deal. In any case, though, it affects our faith, and it can whittle it down. Everything we have, everything we are, everything God and Christ want us to become can be destroyed and unravel unless we acknowledge these four enemies and the resolution to those enemies and what we need to be doing instead of buying those cheap items that Satan is selling. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is a difficult verse for us as humans because it talks about faith. And it talks about how faith is the substance of things that we can't see. It's the evidence of things hoped for. It's not something we can touch. It's not tangible. It's not something that our five senses can relate to. We can't see it, touch it, feel it, smell it, eat it. We can't do those things. And so even with God's Spirit, we can struggle to believe because we can't have access to those senses. But God wants us to believe. He's given us 66 books that are on our lap that show us the way, that encourage us toward righteousness. Satan preys on a desire to see us fail. He wants to see us slip. He wants to see our faith take a shake. In the end, we can lose our faith and we end up buying a knockoff. Growing up, I distinctly remember getting the mail when I came home from school, and magazines would always be among the things that I would pull out of the mailbox. I remember clearly the not-so-perfect sale. From a spiritual perspective, Satan has a similar sale going on. And he wants us to buy it. He wants us to buy often. He wants us to buy it as a package deal. And he markets it in such a natural human way. But it's not the things we should be buying. Brethren, let's obey God. Let's build and strengthen our faith through obedience. And let God open the windows of heaven and bless you all richly.